amazing how fast a heart can beat before you come up here. I'm glad it works. Is it okay if I use my phone for a timer? Because I'm known to ramble and go on rabbit trails, and I don't want that to happen this morning. So on behalf of us as a Redeeming the Time group, I say good morning. And thank you for giving us the opportunity to perhaps step on your toes a little bit this morning. And as we go, continue in the book of Romans, if you have your Bibles, please follow along. We're going to start in Romans chapter 3, is my portion to begin, 1 through 20. Romans chapter 3. But before we do that, us as a group, we decided to title our portion of scriptures all together. We decided to title it with this title: The Truth About Justification. Now we realize that this is, we're not bringing a new truth here this morning, but we realize that there is an untruth about justification that's out there in the Western gospel, right? There is an untruth about justification that says it's easy believism. And that it says it's a faith ticket to heaven. And so our heart as a group is to give the truth about justification that brings deliverance from sin and that brings transformation of heart and desires. So that's the very core of what we are endeavoring to bring across this morning. So the truth about justification is what we'd like to title it. I'd like to refresh you on where Stephen ended last Sunday night. In chapter 2 and 29, in verse 29 there, he ended by emphasizing the heart Christianity, right? It says in verse 29 that he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. And so Stephen really emphasized that God is looking for a heart Christianity, right? Not just a profession, not just an outward tradition or lifestyle, but a heart Christianity. And so it's that, and in that context, that we move right into chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Hopefully you're there and following along, because it's going to help both of us. In that context, Paul is pointing out in verse 1 and 2 the advantage of the Jews. It says, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision?" He says, "Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." Now we believe, he's pointing out the advantage of the Jews, and in Romans 11, we're familiar with those verses that talk about the Jews being the natural branches of the tree, right? And then the Gentiles being grafted in as wild olive trees. And so that context is what he's referring to. They're the chosen people of God. The Jews are the chosen people of God to whom the law was given. The law of God was given to the nation of Israel, the Jews. That's what he's pointing out here in these verses. That is an advantage. And I'd like to point out that the law is no small thing. The law is holy, right? It says in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just and good." So that is what was given to the Jews as a people. A very holy thing, if you can call it that. But Paul doesn't take long to come right back to the heart level. In verse 9, if you look at that, go to verse 9. He takes us right back to the heart level. We're going to ask some questions here that might bring out that point that Paul is saying in verse 9. So even though the Jews were given the law, the very holy law, did that make them right before God? What do we think? Did that make them just before God? They were given the holy law, but did that make them right before God? I'd like to point out that even though the holy law was given to the Jews, it is only those who keep the righteousness of the law that will be just before God, right? Only those that keep the very righteousness of the law that will be justified. It says in Romans 2, verse 13, you want to look at that. For not the hearers of the law shall be just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. And so I'd like to point out, emphasize that there is a righteousness of the law that it is intended to produce. And by and large, we believe that the Jews miss that. It speaks of the Gentiles in verse 26 of chapter 2. It speaks of the Gentiles actually keeping the righteousness of the law. It says they weren't given the law, but they actually kept the righteousness of the law because it was written in their hearts. Stephen was promoting last Sunday night, a heart Christianity written in their hearts. And so there is a righteousness of the law that it is intended to produce. So you're there in verse 9. What does it say? Paul comes right back to heart level and he says, are we better than they? The Jews, the Gentiles, are we better than they? He says, no, in no wise. We have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. We're all on the same level. God deals with us on the heart level. They're all under sin. And somehow I thought of how I can bring this home, because when we talk of Jews and Gentiles, it's kind of foreign to me, to be honest. How can we relate to that? And I thought of all of us here that grew up how we did. Those of us that grew up in the Amish, we call that that's a good heritage, right? We were taught very honorable things. We were taught, by and large, I believe, we were taught to fear God, right? We were taught from the scriptures. We went to church. We had many solid principles from the scriptures that are an advantage to us to this day, right? Just like the Jews. But are we made right with God by a position? What do we think? Are we made right with God by a tradition, by a set of traditions that we follow? Are we made right with God by a position, by a heritage? What do we think? Like the Jews, like Paul is saying about the Jews, all are under sin. And I'd like to point out there in verse 9, he says the Jews and the Gentiles. Can we just say this? The Jews, Gentiles, Greeks, barbarian, Amish, English, liberal, and conservative. They are all under sin, right? I'd like to point out that no matter your heritage this morning, no matter your heritage, there is, look in verse 10, it says, there is none righteous apart from redemption. No matter our heritage this morning, we can come to church, us young people, we have Christian parents, we come to church, we grow up in a Christian home, we have many good values, but are we right with God because of a position, because of a tradition that we follow? We come to church, can we relate with that? Young people, are we right with God because of a heritage or a tradition? Paul says no. And what about circumcision to the Jews? They thought circumcision made them right with God, right? But Paul says, no, it's the circumcision of the heart, right? And what about baptism for us? We get baptized at a certain age, 18, as custom, right? I'm going to ask the question, am I made right with God by being baptized at 18 years old? What do we think? Like circumcision to the Jews. I'm gonna ask, what profit is there in baptism if the heart has not first been washed? Just like the Jews, we as a people could even receive the holy law of God, even if the law was given to us as a people here this morning, as a people, even if the law was given to us, if it is not written in our hearts, I believe we are exactly what these next few verses describe. If you look at those, you glance at those, read them. I'm not going to read them. I believe if the law is not written in our hearts, like it says about the Gentiles, that is what we are. It says, there is none righteous. There is none that seek after God. If I have not been redeemed, I don't seek God. I pursue my own ways. I have gone out of the way, it says there in those scriptures. I'm unprofitable in the kingdom. If I have not been redeemed, I'm full of, it says, my throat is like an open sepulcher, and with my mouth I've used deceit. I'm full of destruction and misery, it says in those verses. I snap at my siblings when they step on my toes. I get uptight when I don't get my way, when things don't turn out just right. Apart from redemption, I'd like to point out that there is none righteous. Just like Paul is saying here, Jew, Gentile, Amish, English, liberal, conservative, it doesn't matter. Apart from redemption, there is none righteous. I'd like to close by emphasizing the heart of the law. I looked up the law, the word law in the Strong's, and it led me to a very beautiful passage in Nehemiah chapter 8. You can turn there if you want. I'm going to read them. I believe this is the righteousness of the law fulfilled. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 3, it says this. And he, Ezra, read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday. Before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. So that's what Ezra was reading unto the people that day, from the book of the law. And then a few verses later, in the very next chapter, this is what happened. Chapter 9 of Nehemiah, verse 2 and 3. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. When I read that passage, my heart was thrilled at what that produced in them. It produced, I believe that was the righteousness of the law fulfilled in them. It led them to repentance, and it led them to redemption. And in turn, they worshiped the Lord their God. That's beautiful. And the unconverted here this morning, if you can just allow those verses in Romans chapter 10 or 3, 10 through 18, those describe an unconverted heart. Those describe what you are without redemption in Christ Jesus. And if we can agree with those verses, it can do a very beautiful work. It can lead you to repentance. It can lead you to redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It can lead you to transformation. I'm going to close with my last two verses, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Just like the people in Nehemiah. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin.
Good morning, everyone. It's a blessing to be back here. You can turn, we'll be reading in Romans 3, 21 to the end. We're picking up where Arlen left off. The first verse there says, but now. So the word but there is referring back to what Arlen said, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So that word righteousness there means purity of heart, God's holiness, divine perfection. So if we rephrase that, it would be, but now the righteousness or holiness and purity of God apart from the law is manifested, and it is witnessed by God's law and prophets. So we see that with here the righteousness of God without the law, apart from the law, is glorified or lifted up, and it was confirmed by the law and the prophets. We'll move on to Romans 3:22-23 there. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Even there is referring, I believe, is referring back to the word righteousness, even the righteousness of God. Even the righteousness or the holiness and God's purity of heart, which is by faith or by the believing with personal trust and confident reliance on Jesus Christ, and it is intended for anyone who chooses to believe. As Arlen was saying, it does not matter what you are or who you are, you still need God's righteousness in your life. The verse says, for there is no difference. It does not make God any difference in who you are. You can be a most vile sinner. God can still change you and reform you into His image. The verse says, for there is no difference. It doesn't, because according to verse 23, we all have come short of the glory of God. As Arlen was saying, there is none righteous, no, not one. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all born sinners. Unless we repent and turn our lives over to God, we will not see heaven or the glory of God. Sin is powerful. It will bar us from heaven. It will destroy our lives. According to this particular verse, we are doomed. There is no remedy for sin. It looks pretty hopeless, but that is not the case. There is a remedy for sin. Let's read the next verse. Next verse is being justified freely by His grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is probably one of my favorite verses out of this portion of Scripture over the last 3 months. That word justified means to declare innocent. So we can be declared innocent by His unmerited favor and mercy. God did it freely, even though He didn't have to. He loved us, even though we didn't love Him. So it is our duty to live a life that pleases and glorifies and honors God. I want to talk a little bit about redemption, the word redemption. Being justified or declared innocent freely by His grace through redemption. That redemption means ransom in full, salvation or deliverance. That is in Christ Jesus. That is the only place where we can have this deliverance or ransom from sin is at the foot of the cross. This redemption is provided by Jesus Christ. It is through this redemption we can be justified from sin. God has justified or can justify us. If you're unconverted, God can justify you. And to those of us that are converted, He did justify us. If we can put our complete trust and confidence in Him, we cannot earn this on our own strength and efforts. That is why it says being justified freely is a free gift to us if we just accept it. There's a couple questions for us. Am I a partaker of this salvation or this saving salvation? Am I thankful for this salvation in my life? Am I telling others about this salvation? I was going to talk a little about evangelism here. We are called to preach the gospel to those we meet. I am not all perfect in this area. I want to grow in this area because Jesus has called us to preach and teach all nations. Am I doing this? Verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. So God is talking about, Paul is talking about Jesus here. He says, whom would be Jesus Christ? So God has set forth Jesus Christ to be a propitiation or intercessor or mercy seat. God has set forth Jesus Christ to be an intercessor for you and I. I am going to read this in Amplified. This says, whom God put forward before the eyes of all as a mercy seat and a propitiation by his blood, the cleansing life-giving sacrifice of atonement and reconciliation to be received through faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over and ignored former sins without punishment. I was going to keep going to verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. We need to believe in Jesus to be justified from sin. That word righteousness is God's perfection and sinlessness. God's righteousness is so vast, powerful, and deep, he will never be unrighteous. God is just and the justifier of anyone who believes in Jesus, justifier of anyone that has faith in Jesus. We move on to verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. We have absolutely nothing to boast about. It is nothing we have done. It is not by our own works, lest we should boast. It is by faith. What do we as weak flesh have to boast about? Nothing. Sometimes we think we are really something. We are as small as a mustard seed in comparison to God. But sometimes we can think we are really something. May it be our prayer that God would help us to be humble. And then we move to verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of law. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith. That is the only way a man can be saved from sin is by faith without the deeds of law. It is not by our works that we are saved. It is a gift of God. We would never be able to do enough good to get right with God. We need to believe in Jesus to be justified. That word justified means God's declaration that the one who believes and trusts in him is righteous and acceptable before him. The Amplified says, for we hold that a man is justified and made up right by faith, independent or distinctly apart from the works of the law. The observance of the law has nothing to do with justification. It's nothing that we have done to be justified, or we can do. To get this saving salvation in our lives, we need to have a faith and trust in Jesus. So we can see that we need a faith to be justified. I want to talk a little about faith. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. We need to have a faith like Abraham over there in 4. And Abraham says, for being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And the verse before that, it says, he staggered not. That is faith, where we stagger not at the promise of God, where we accept his gift and believe on it with our whole heart. We need to have a faith like Abraham we need to have faith like Abraham and being fully persuaded what God had promised, he's able to perform. And it takes as much faith as a mustard seed. It does not take, a mustard seed is very small. So, as mustard seed is not very big, faith is very powerful. We'll keep going to verse 29. Is he the God Jews only? Is he not also the Gentiles? Yes, the Gentiles also. God is the God of all. He loves us all the same. He makes the rain fall on the just and unjust. God is fair and just. He loves us all very much. He loved us all so much that he sent his only son to die for us, that we don't have to live in sin and we can spend eternity with him. I believe that Paul was trying to tell the Romans that God is the God of Jews and he's the God of Gentiles. We'll keep going. Verse 30. God will justify the Jew and the Gentile by faith. That is the only way anyone... All right, we'll read that first. Seeing as one God shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. God will justify the Jew by faith. God will justify the Jew and the Gentile by faith. That's the only way anyone can be justified. It does not matter who you are, As Autumn was saying, you can be, it doesn't matter who you are, what you are, it still takes the same faith for salvation in our lives. And then the last verse, that word justified means, that word void means to be entirely idle, useless. Then the word established means to stand and hold up. So if we would rephrase it, it would be, do we then make entirely idle the law through our faith? God forbid, yea, we hold up the law. I believe Paul is trying to show that the Romans, that the converted Jews don't just quit using the law because of their faith. It says that they hold up the law. And I thought maybe we could bring it a little closer to home. We don't disobey God's word of law because of our faith in Jesus Christ, but we hold up God's word of law. By God's strength and grace in our lives, we live out God's attributes and principles out in our lives. The law is the word of God. I think that's all I have. I'll turn the time over to Josh.
Good morning, everyone. Greetings in Jesus' precious name. I would like to continue where Andrew left off. My portion is Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. But first, I'd like to read verses 1 to 5. So let's... What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he is whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So we see here, Abraham was not justified by works. So he was not meaning that meaning of justified is made just, righteous, innocent, or free by works. Circumcision, or that was in Abraham's time, it was circumcision that made the people justified in the Jewish culture. So the age-old question circumcision of the flesh important? I would like to read 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 to 30. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So, back in Abraham's time, circumcision was a ceremonial law that if you did it, then you were made justified. So that's in Abraham's time, that's what it was. So it might be today, you can fill in the blanks. I would like to read a writing I found about this while studying this out. So, all of these persons, therefore, were highly honored and were made great. This was not for their own sake, or for their own works, or for the righteousness which they wrought, but through the operation of his will. We too, being called by his will in Christ Jesus, are not justified by ourselves, nor are we justified by our own wisdom, understanding, goodness, or works that we have done in holiness of heart. Rather, we are justified by that faith through which, from the beginning, Almighty God had justified all men that seek him. So Abraham was not a special man that God looked at and Abraham is maybe favored. God favored Abraham. Abraham was not. It said he was justified because he wasn't justified justified because he was special, but rather he was completely committed to the Father in heaven. So if we are completely committed to do the will of our Father in heaven, God will justify us as well. So now let's look at verses 6 through 12. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being the father of them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of circumcision only, but who also are walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, yet being uncircumcised. So God imputeth righteousness without works, meaning the character and act of God in man, so that man reflects the image of God in his life. The imputing of divine law, found in Strong's 29:20. So that's, I would like to go on to verses 7 and 8, and I want to read that in the Amplified. Blessed and happy and favored are those whose lawless acts have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered up and completely buried. Blessed and happy and favored is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account nor charge against him. So God has forgiven and completely buried our sins and removed them as far as the east is from the west, as the scripture says. So then we go down to verse 10, I believe. Nine. So how was it then reckoned? Did he receive faith after he was in circumcision or before? Just a question. Cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision or uncircumcision? Not circumcision, but uncircumcision. So this is the conclusion. He received the sign of circumcision after having a change of heart. Abraham had a circumcision of the heart. That is how he could be the father of circumcision to all them who are not of circumcision only, but who have a circumcision of the heart, like Abraham had, yet being uncircumcised in the flesh. So we need to have a circumcised heart. That is to say, having the character and act of God imputed into our lives because we commit to obey God's word. So I was thinking of having a circumcised heart. So rebellion is not found in a circumcised heart. Rebellion to parents. Maybe I think my way is better than my mom or dad, or someone in authority to you. Maybe it ain't your parents or whatever. And one time I was thinking rebellion to the laws of the land, or having a road rage, maybe I was thinking. Because one time I was driving down the road and a car tried to go around me and I thought I was going fast enough. And it kind of just made me grit my teeth at him. And I kind of punched the pedal so he wouldn't get ahead of me. And Dad's like, wait a minute, that ain't a circumcised heart. That's seeing the flesh rise up. You know, that was not a circumcised heart. That was my flesh. You know what I mean? So I was kind of. And so some closing thoughts. A circumcised heart tells God, what will you have me to do? And an uncircumcised heart says, what's wrong with it? So I thought that's pretty good. So I will Thank you for listening, and I will turn the time over to Dustin.
Well, good morning to y'all. So I'm going to continue where he left off at verse 13. Hope you're all blessed with what's shared already. So my chapter kind of has a theme, and the theme in my chapter is faith, the faith of Abraham. So I'm going to read my verses here. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. But through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise be made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be made sure to all seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God who quickened the dead, and called those things which be not as though they were. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which is spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promises of God, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And here's my favorite verse, verse 21. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was also able to perform. And therefore it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed unto him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. So, yeah, as I said, this is a chapter on faith. If it had not been for the faith of Abraham, where would we be today? Because through the seed of Abraham, Jesus came into this world. And because Abraham believed, God gave him a son. And eventually Jesus came out of that lineage, and he died for us and saved us from our sins, all because Abraham had faith in God's promises. And I just want to say, we can have all the faith in the world, but it's not going to benefit us anything if our faith is not based on the Bible and based on God's promises. For instance, like, I can have faith that I made a lot of plans for today, and I can have faith that all these things are going to go exactly how I planned. But that probably might not happen. What's wrong? Because I had faith. Well, our faith needs to be based on God's word. God doesn't promise us that everything will always work out as we plan. But if we have faith that God is going to help us live a victorious life, then we can be assured that that is going to happen, because that faith is based on God's word. God promised in his word that he's going to help us live victorious. So we need a grounds to base our faith on. I have a question here. What is faith? Faith is recognizing God's will in a given matter and acting upon it. The word faith is used 6 times here where I'm reading. So here's a little bit of a definition. The Greek word for faith is pistis. It comes from pietho, which means to be persuaded, to convince by reason, to agree with evidence, to rely with inward certainty, to be confident. Faith is based on the promises of God, which are so certain that waiting for them is not discouraging and acting upon them is natural. That's pretty powerful. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So I have a few verses here. Point number 2 is, why is faith so important? I have a few verses here. So we are justified by faith, Romans 3:28. We are saved from our sins by our faith, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Our hearts are purified by faith, Acts 15:9. We have access by faith into God's grace, Romans 5:2. We can move mountains by faith, Matt 17:20. So those are all areas that we use faith, and that we need faith in our Christian life. So I think having faith in our Christian life is very
is a very vital thing. I don't think you can necessarily be a Christian for very long without having faith in God. Hebrews 11:6 says, "It is without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh of God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." If it is impossible to please God without faith, then that means it is impossible to be a Christian without having faith in God. God's promises are of no value to us if we have no faith. In this chapter, if Abraham wouldn't have had any faith, God would never have promised him that he should be the heir of the world and that God was going to come out of his lineage. Or Jesus would have come out of his lineage. And I don't think God would have promised Abraham that if Abraham had no faith in God whatsoever. So I think we need some faith in God, and God will promise us and will keep his promise. So number three, how did Abraham get this faith, and how do we get this faith? Like I said, Abraham obviously had faith in God before God started speaking to him. God's not going to speak to us if we're a faithless people, and if we have no faith in him, there's no point in God even speaking to us. So I'm going to read in Genesis 12, 1-3. "Now the Lord said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, into a land where I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So we see here that God made a really big promise to Abraham. He said, "I will make a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great." So God made a great promise to Abraham because I think Abraham had a pretty great faith in God. In Romans 4:21 it says, "And being fully persuaded what he had promised, he was also able to perform." Abraham took the promise that God made him and believed on it with his whole heart because he knew that God would do what he had promised. And this is how we need to build our faith today. The Bible is full of God's promises, so we need to take the little bit of faith that we have and we need to put it in those promises. And God is going to bring those promises to pass in our life. And our faith will be built in that way as we see God working in our lives because we have faith. In Mark 9:24 it says, "And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." I think we can also pray to God and ask him to increase our faith. We can tell him that we are lacking in faith and he will give us more faith. But one thing, we ask for faith and then God takes us through trials. And we wonder, like, why are we going through this? Why are we being tried and tested? But true faith in God is not coming by living an easy life where everything is handed to us. We're not going to need any faith if everything always goes the way we want it to. True faith in God comes by hardships. It comes by hard things that we go through. I think true faith in God comes when we're severely tested and tried until having faith in God is our only option in the situation. I think that's the only time we have true faith. A quote here from Oswald Chambers said, "Faith by nature must be tried. Faith untried has no character for the individual." Later on in the chapter it says that since Abraham was faithful, it was imputed or credited to him for righteousness. It also says that it will be imputed unto us. Or in my thoughts, we will be justified if we believe on him that raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And I just want to leave you with my favorite verse 21. "Being fully persuaded that we had promised, he was also able to perform." If we believe on God and his promises and all the promises that he gave us in his words, he gave us many promises. If we believe on those, God will be faithful and he will bring those to pass in our lives. So that is all I have. God bless you.
Good morning. Romans 5,
verses 1 through 11 is my portion here. Oh, I have a question. How are we justified? Verse 1 there, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that word, therefore, and why is therefore, therefore? If we go back to chapter 4, it's talking about Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. God told Abraham, you leave Haran, and you travel. And Abraham left. He told Abraham, take your son and go offer him up in the mountain. And early the next morning, Abraham left to go offer Isaac on the mountain. And Abraham could have sat in his tent and said, I have faith, I believe God. But God told me that for an Isaac shall thy seed be called. So I must have misunderstood when he told me to go sacrifice him. Abraham didn't do that. He went, he took Isaac, he believed God, and so he did. So that's faith. We believe God, and so we do. And that will be accounted to us for righteousness. And then the last two verses of 4, 24 and 25. But for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, we too have to believe and we too have to do to be justified by faith. And through that believing, we receive the peace of God. So Abraham was not circumcised to begin a work of faith. He was circumcised because of his faith. Okay, verse 2. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So I believe that the true justification, true faith, and the true grace of God go hand in hand, and you cannot separate the three. The grace of God is the divine influence in the heart and its reflection in the life. It's not something that we say we have in here, but no one else sees it. So if we claim that we are justified, yet we're disobeying God, and yet we're living in sin, we're lacking faith, and we're lacking the grace of God in our lives, and we do not have faith. If we claim that we're not justified, if we claim we have faith, yet there's no power over sin, we're neither justified nor do we have grace, and we don't have faith either. So grace is an evidence of faith. So I thought this morning, if there's any in here that struggle with assurance of salvation, some of you younger ones maybe, it says here that we have this grace of God by faith. So if you've experienced a change in your life, if you've experienced a change of desires, you have the power of God, you've gone from loving young men, your sexual morality, you're a liar, you're a thief maybe, you're rebellious, you're disobedient, and then you get on your knees one day, you cry out to God, and all of a sudden your heart changes, and you love purity, you love righteousness, you're obedient. I'm going to tell you this morning, that's grace, and that's evident that you have faith, and if you have that faith, then you're justified in God's sight. So don't go on doubting your salvation. Pick up that faith and keep going. I thought if maybe you struggle with condemnation this morning, where you always have things you feel like you need to confess, you need to make right, and you say a story, and the next morning, oh, I didn't say that quite right, I lied. Or maybe you have a thought, and you have to confess. Every wrong thought pops in your head, and you feel like you have to confess that. And you turn your parents into high priests. The Bible tells us we're justified by faith here. We're not justified by our confession. And now I'm not saying that we don't confess. If you're sitting here and you're glad I said that because you feel like there's a sin that you don't have to confess, you have to confess that sin this morning. I'm speaking to those that struggle with condemnation. I have. I know what it feels like. The thief on the cross, he said these words. He told Jesus, how did he say? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He never confessed any sin. Jesus said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. So if we believe, we have that true faith, that is what justifies us in God's eyes. And we need to confess too. We need to live clear and open lives. Okay, verse 3, 4, and 5. The justified's response in tribulation. Dustin touched on that. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Tribulation, that means pressures, burdens, trouble, or affliction in life. And that word glory means to praise or worship. So do you praise God when you're facing pressure in life? When you're facing trouble, when there's a burden that's on your heart, are you able to praise God through that time? I think if you're pouring concrete and the concrete's getting hard too fast, you tear a roof off and you got a thunderstorm coming in all of a sudden. Maybe you have a boss that's too demanding.
Maybe you're a boss, your employees, you feel like they're taking advantage of you. You have hard circumstances. Is that frustration that rises? Do you allow that to come out the top? And you just let them have it. So this scripture here is telling us that if we respond patiently in those times, it's going to work. It's working. Patience or endurance, which works experience. So if you've ever experienced responding wrong, you know you feel convicted. You know it doesn't feel good when you lash out, when you let someone have it, when that pressure is building inside. Now let's compare that. When you feel that pressure and instead you're patient, you respond patiently, you do it God's way, and that's the experience it's talking about here. That's the patience that works experience. This experience works hope. A confident expectation that will never make us ashamed because God sent His Son in the world to die, to take our sin away, and then He sent His Holy Ghost to dwell within us. That hope, that confident expectation we can have as we grow experience and respond patiently to the hard things that come in life, because they will come. They will come. So now verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. Christ, the means of our justification. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. When we were in a bad place as humanity, as the one song says, the whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. Even God's people, the Jews, as a whole were not doing so well. There was a lot of sin. There was a lot of people gripped by sin, and they didn't have the power of God. And that's when Jesus came. He didn't wait till we had our act together. He came when we were... When we were at our worst, Jesus came, He saw, He conquered. Does anyone recognize that? He came, He saw the need that we had as humanity, and He conquered. He conquered the devil, sin, and death. Verse 7 says, scarcely for righteous men will one die. But it does happen. It's scarce. But soldiers are known to lay on top of a grenade to protect their comrades. So people do die for someone they love. But God commendeth His love in verse 8 towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died when we were like that crowd that was saying, crucify Him, crucify Him. As humanity, we whipped Him. We put a crown of thorns on His head. And then we nailed Him to the cross. We said, if you're the Son of God, come off the cross and we'll believe. We mocked Him, and then we took a spear and we plunged it in His side. That's when Christ came. That's who Christ died for. That's who we were. Hateful, rebellious, proud, and disobedient. Christ died for that. And this morning, if you're not born again, you are hateful, rebellious, proud, and disobedient. And your eternal reward, if you do not repent, is eternal damnation. And that is a just reward because Jesus came for you. Verse 9, much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. I want to say, if you're a Christian this morning, you know the experience of being born again. When the power of God comes in your life to help you overcome sin, and you're walking in victory, so you have that confidence that God worked. But much more than you have that confidence, we are going to be saved from the wrath of God. So I just say, do not fear death. Do not fear the judgment of God. Because the blood of Christ renders the obedient believer as innocent. Okay, verse 10. The justified are reconciled. The word reconciled, I believe it was in the Strong's, it says to compound a difference. So if we think of compound, we'll take. I was at Stephen's last night, and he had a little puppy. So he has a dog here, and it's right. There's a little house over here. So you have a dog, and you have a little house. Now, those are two separate things, but if we take that dog, and this is his house. Now we have a dog house. See, that's a compound word, a dog house. You have a pile of sand. Over here you have a box. Put the sand in that box and you have a sand box. It's a compound word. But now over here we have a holy God. And down here we have a sinful man. We have a sinful man and there's a wall between. There's no way for this God to walk with this man because of the sin. So God sent His Son down in the likeness of sinful flesh. He walked this earth without sin. He died. He resurrected. And with that resurrection came tremendous power. That this sinful man now has the power of God. He has the Spirit of God. He has a new heart. And God is within. That is reconciliation. Now we're one with God. We can meet with God in that way. And it says that when we were enemies, that's when God did this. So I thought, we'll go back to April 30th, 1945 in Berlin, Germany, okay? Hitler, that's the day Hitler committed suicide. But we're going down, we're 50 feet down this bunker with Hitler, and now we're going to imagine this. We're going to imagine Hitler's preparing to commit suicide, and all of a sudden, Joseph Goebbels comes rushing and says, "Hitler, wait. The Russians, they're in Berlin, the war is almost over." But he comes in, he says, "Look, the Allies are offering surrender terms. If we surrender, you can remain in power. They're going to help rebuild Germany. They're going to provide housing and food for all these widows. They're going to help us rebuild our army and our navy. And they're going to be part of us. We're going to be allies. We're going to be with them." And so Hitler comes out of the bunker and goes to meet with Winston Churchill, Harry Truman, and Joseph Stalin. But he goes very arrogantly. Okay, we're imagining this now. And he slaps him across the face and he proceeds to shoot him and kill all three of the leaders. So they take Hitler, they take him over to the scaffolds, they put a rope around his neck, and they're getting ready to pull the trap door to hang him. When someone rushes in and says, "Wait, the second in command of all these countries say that the terms still apply. If you surrender, you can remain in power. We're going to rebuild Germany," okay? I want to say that's what God did for us. He reconciled us. We were lost sinners. We had no advantage. We couldn't pay anything. There was no way we could get out of this sin. And God sent Christ down and we killed him. But he rose again and the terms still apply. If we surrender, we will be reconciled with God as well. So verse 11. I'm in the wrong page here. "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." If we would do good for a billion years, if we would give trillions of dollars to charities, if we would give our very bodies to be burned, it would never atone for the sin that we have sinned against God. Atonement is the restoration to the divine favor. God is satisfied. The only atonement is through Christ. God is satisfied with the offering that Jesus Christ offered on the cross for us. It says, "But we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ." I'd like to say this. Let's be a joyful people, knowing that we have been restored to favor with God. God's wrath is not on us, but rather all of heaven is for each one of us as we walk through this barren land of sin and self and idolatry. God is for us. So may God's blessings continue in this congregation as we walk in the true justification that leads us to a holy, set-apart life of being a living sacrifice for God all the time. God bless you.